Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 14. And let's begin with prayer, and let's thank God for our time and our ability to hear and study His Word. With humility and reverence and thankfulness, we turn to the Father and ask for clarity and instruction. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for another time and opportunity for you to teach us your word, for you to confirm to us the truth of things. There's so much, Father, that we do not understand yet. No matter how much doctrine we have in our souls, the infiniteness of your wisdom, as Paul relates, it's unfathomable, your judgments. And so, Father, we just ask for a little more. We ask for a little more clarity, a little more understanding, and a little more knowledge. So that each of us, we know, Father, that faith comes by knowledge, and so does strength and power. And knowledge comes by fear of you, knowing that through you and you alone is the only source of truth. And so, Father, we bow ourselves before you as your humble children, and we seek, Father, your truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So last time, yesterday, we saw the reference of God's armor here, that is, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. So as Paul starts in verse 14, he reiterates The same verb, stand firm, but where it was an infinitive, he wrote to stand, be able to stand. Here he writes it as a command. It's an imperative, stand firm. So this is the main verb of the whole passage, and I'll remind you of that again and again. And that's important to know. When you're looking at a whole passage, you want to know that peg that everything hangs on, and so that even if you forget a little thing here or there, you know the main thought. And the main thought here is that we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. When it comes to all of these pieces of armor and what they represent, the first one we have noted, having girded your loins with the truth, there's a great amount of opposition to the truth, as you know. All through the history of mankind, all over the world, and there's a reason being for that. It's the sin and evil of mankind. And man, without God, seeks to establish truth. It is the most ironical thing that evil cannot stand on its own. It can't live on its own. It must be a perversion of that which is good. Without God, evil can't exist. It's a bizarre thing to wrap your head around. I've been trying to for the last few hours, and I should probably stop talking about it because I'll probably say something wrong. But what we have in sinful man and in Eva and in fallen angels and Satan himself, that Satan, think about this for instance, that Satan has an organization. He has rulers and authorities, world forces, principalities and powers. And he has a kingdom, right? And Jesus said it. He calls it a kingdom of Satan, and that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He said that Satan doesn't cast out Satan. And that, you know, what is that kingdom? A kingdom is organized, and it has authority. And both of those things are good. And they have to be. See, so evil and sin just can't willy-nilly just do anything it wants. It would, I would assume, like to, if it's a thing. You know, it needs an agent. It needs people or angels. But it can't because it destroys itself. If we allow ourselves to do whatever we want, when we want, and certain people move down that path to an animal-like nature, they destroy themselves, and they do it quickly. And so what happens in a human being, though they have this sensual lust, and they give in to that sensual lust, and it creates this havoc in their lives, and when they see that havoc, they turn to their own personal pride. And then pride says, you can't be like this. And so they put aside the sensual lust, and they go to the pride, and they go to the pride and do whatever they do to clean things up. And as they do that, they start to long. Then things get a little better, for all the wrong reasons, by the way, because it's out of personal pride. I don't want people to think ill of me. I want power. I want wealth. I want whatever. I don't want to lose my home or my family or my job. I don't want to lose my money, because if I head down the sensual road, I lose everything. So you get some stuff back. Life seems a little better. And then what do you start longing for? The sensual stuff. And you're like a ping pong. You know the game Pong, that first video game? That's what you are. All human beings do this. We go from one end to the other. One end to the other. Sensuality, pride. Sensuality, pride. And John, the Apostle John, described it as that. As the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And we rock it back and forth. And then, there's so much spinning through my head now. God is not surprised by this. Right? I got the false conception when I first learned about the invisible war, the angelic conflict, that God had created angels, and then, they fell, and then the response to that is to create man as a a witness against them to prove the righteousness of God. And the more I've looked into that, the more I don't see that to be true. I'm not saying it's completely wrong, but I think it misses the mark at some length. And because the Bible doesn't say that God created man as a response to something. Because the one true man has been created before the foundation of the world. And you know how we know that? It's the most incredible verse. In Revelation 13:8, it said we see in Revelation the Lamb of God who was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, there the Lamb was slain. Before man came and fell and ate of the tree. Sin didn't take God by surprise. The solution to sin was already planned before man was even created. Right? So it's not, you know, it's as God is not shocked when he walks in the garden in Genesis 3 and says, Adam, where are you? He knows exactly where Adam is. Of course, we know that. He's omniscient. So, yeah, there's more to develop there. Certainly more that I have to develop. But God is not surprised. God knew this. You know, we call it foreknowledge, but since God's omniscient and he's outside of time, foreknowledge is a term that it probably doesn't even apply to God at some level, but it helps us, you know, to put God as looking forward or looking back. It helps us because we're chronological. And so as God, here comes this Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's born at the proper time. He has a destiny about him. And it's developed and say like the prophets, it's developed in the prophets in the book of Isaiah. If you're reading along in the Bible reading, I forget where we are in Isaiah chapter like 14, 15 or something like that. But we find the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 7, born in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah speaks to Ahab the king and he says, ask God for a sign. Ahab says, no, I don't need a sign. He's an idol-worshipping jerk. That's why he doesn't want a sign from God. And Isaiah says, well, God's going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin will be with child. Isaiah 9, he'll be Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. The government will rest upon his shoulders. And it continues throughout the book. And then the servant songs come, like we saw yesterday, and all the way, and culminate his suffering for the salvation of mankind would culminate in Isaiah 53, and then starting in Isaiah 56, we find him as a conquering king, and that's speaking of his return. And all of this is known, not only before he's born, but before the foundation of the world. And so man and the pickle that he's in, man and woman, this is known by God forever. And it's no surprise. And now, if your mind runs with this, as mine wants to do, you quickly run into things that you can't answer. Quickly. And then once you contemplate those questions, you'll find more and more, and you run into areas that, you know, God has drawn the curtain. You can't look beyond it. And so we come back to reality. What is the reality? people, God has not created this world as some kind of quirky experiment. That's run through my mind at times because things are too dire here on earth. And, you know, again, evil's not able to run amok the way that it would like to. Because it would destroy everything. It would destroy everything. And that's why even the elite who would want to take away all of our rights understand that they can't do that too quickly. You have to do it slowly. Because once things start to fall apart, like, for instance, rising gas prices, and people are like, wait a minute, we can't do this anymore. Gas is over $4 a gallon. things are starting to fall apart. Grocery store shelves are a little emptier than they used to be. We're all like, well, wait a minute, this is America. We don't have want here. And so what happens? Things fall apart. So what does the, and I put this in the hands of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. I'm not thinking Democrat, Republican, but they have to let us have some good while they try to infiltrate as much evil as they can, because we have to exist in a society that works. And this soul has to exist in a way that works, this inner part of us. And if it breaks apart, we go insane and we lose everything. And so that's why we go back and forth between that passion and sensual lust and the pride for fallen man. And so that's, and when Jesus said a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, he was speaking of the world. He was speaking of each of us individually. What did, as Paul writes in Colossians 2, in Christ we are made complete. 2:10. Complete means whole. We're no longer that, you know, he didn't come to rehab our old self. He came to kill it and he gave us a new self. That one new self. It's unified. And that's why we feel that war in us when we go back to the flesh and fall into that and sin, which, you know, we'll never become sinless. It's clear in the scripture. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, you're not going to do it. You strive for it, but you're not going to get there. I mean, consistently. That we find that schizophrenia in ourselves. And because we have the new life, we know better. If we have the truth of the new life, we know better. And therein, you know, comes our struggle to understand truth and righteousness, knowing that we have them as a gift. We're not searching for them. They're here. They're yours. They're in your hand. You just got to study, read your Bible and study your Bible through Bible class or reading, praying, meditation, and striving to live the life that you have been given by God, which is a singular life. It is eternal life. And it looks one way. It's the way that Jesus is. Eternal life that is embodied in a human being, Jesus Christ. And because we have him, we now can relate to a God who is infinite outside of time. More holier than we can imagine. We think we know what holiness is. We're not even close. We think we know what sin is and how bad it is. Not even close. We're too used to it. We're too soaked in it. There's a whole new world waiting for us. And for anyone. 1 John 2:2, he not only died for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And therefore, God has done this for us. He's commissioned us to be this messenger, each of us. Messengers working together, because sometimes we have to work together to be messengers. You know, my voice can't go out over the internet without your help. It can't be done. If you guys are not involved in this church, then it doesn't work. So we help one another. Hopefully I can help you do the same. And we learn what truth is. We learn what righteousness of God is, not our own, and that we live in that righteousness. And then by the joy of that life, and as I said yesterday, it has to be lived for us to know the joy of it. The joy of this life shods our feet with energy, lightness, vigor, to climb mountains, to bring the good news, not the good news, the good news, to those who are languishing in sin, in darkness, and destined for judgment. As Jude writes it in the book of Jude, snatching them from the fire. I love the analogy of going, we're stuck in the prison house, yet we're free. Right, we're in the world is like a big prison, but we've been released from our cells. And all the cells are really unlocked because Jesus died, again, 1 John 2:2, for the whole world. And we're going around to each prisoner in this big insane asylum prison called Earth and telling them they're free. There's a condition. You have to believe. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is only in Him and Him alone, because the cross was successful. By being resurrected, He's the only one by which anyone can be saved. And so we're telling them that. And joyously. And so that's the shodding your feet. Last time we saw it is a reference to God's very armor in Isaiah chapter 52, where He states how lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And what we say, Jesus Christ reigns. In Psalm 2, God said, I will set my Son upon Zion. I will give Him the inheritance of the nations. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. By His victory, we can say that we are completely and utterly healed, made whole, made complete, completely forgiven. Cast, the Greek word for forgiveness, aphemi, it means to throw away. Literally, it came to mean forgive. For obvious reasons, it came to mean forgive. But I love the history of that word. It really means it. It matches Psalm 103, where God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far I've cast your sins from you. So the messenger is happy because she brings good news. The people who receive the good news, those who believe, are exceptionally happy. If you have memory of when you at least realized for the first time that you were eternally saved, I do remember the day, the moment actually, that I believed in Christ as my Savior. I was elated for days. It wore off. But that joy of salvation, of just being a saved person, we should strive to retain it. It would be a very healthy thing for our souls. Because if you lost something, some money, some valuables, some materials, some health, even a loved one, that's something you can never, ever lose. We should always be joyful. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4, rejoice. I say again, rejoice. And He just meant for their salvation. And so this is a happy thing. Like as you see, He's on the mountains. The messenger is on the mountains. I mean, he'll climb mountains, do whatever is necessary to bring the good news to those who need to hear it. All right, that was last time. Now this time, same thing, except there's an enemy. Enemy lurks. In the people to whom the messenger is bringing the message, the enemy lurks. The enemy knows you're coming. The enemy says, don't listen to him. That person has problems. That person has sins. I'll tell you what they are. That person is bringing you lies. Let me tell you, before they tell you about Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ, says the enemy. And I'm going to tell you a whole bunch of lies about Him. I'm going to tell you lies about the Christian church. I'm going to tell you lies about science. I'm going to tell you lies about history. Because you're not going to go read it. I'm going to tell you lies about you, about everything. Don't listen to them. You're not savable, by the way. What they say to you is a lie. It's stupid. It's singularly nonsense. So they're already amongst the people that you're coming to. And they're lying to them. And also, the same group, this organization of darkness, who we are truly wrestle against, they have taken up position against you. They don't want you coming across the mountain. So they're trying to stop you in whatever way that they can. So infiltrate the listeners, stop the messenger. And then no one hears the gospel, right? And that's the point. And it's all through the scripture. The devil uses his schemes to attack the messenger. The messenger must stand firm. It's more important that people get saved than your reputation on earth, your earthly reputation. It's more important. And I know the thought that may enter your mind, as it enters mine, that look, God has predetermined all those who are going to believe, hasn't he? And according to the scripture, yeah, he knows all believers before the foundation of the world. So he's already determined them. And then you're starting to step, you know, at least ankle deep in Calvinistic waters. And you say, well, you know, if I don't witness to him, somebody else is going to, correct? Well, you can't have a guy or a girl standing before God and God saying, you know, I really wanted to save you, but Joe didn't say anything. Well, that doesn't work at all. Think people's salvation depend upon us? Heck no, it better not. Then they're all doomed because we're not as great at it as I think we should be. So all of those questions linger. I don't have answers for them, by the way. If you were hoping for that, finally the answer to that deep-seated question, I don't have it because nobody has it. That's a question between the sovereignty of God in creating all of this, knowing full well what would happen, and the failure and evil and sin of man that God has allowed to happen here. We can't rectify those things and understand the depth of them. What certainly we are told throughout the scripture that we need to witness that, you know, I heard the gospel from a person. You heard the gospel from a person. It didn't come right from the mouth of Jesus Christ. You're not that old. You know, it has been people. It has been someone from the church. Presumably from the church. It could have been a tract or something you read. Maybe you read the Bible. I don't know. But, you know, human history is not some fun little experiment that God is just kind of trying out. And saying, you know, let me see if they'll worship me or they're not. But the judgment and fate of people are dire. And that's not to scare us. God doesn't tell us that to scare us into action. But he does say for us to fear not the one who can kill the body only, but fear the one who can kill the body and cast your soul into hell. Which means that it happens. Again, questions surrounding the sovereign decision of God are impossible to answer. And if we pile up, since we can't answer them, the point becomes moot. And if we pile up all the questions, that doesn't slow down by a millisecond our meeting with God, every member of the human race. As reading today a bunch of things, one is an atheist case against God and all the usual questions. These are parts of the schemes of the devil. How can a good God, if he's good, how can this world be like this? And all the questions that surround that. You've heard them all before. If we pile them all up and say, well, look at all of this. There's no answers to this, therefore there is no God. If I'm an unbeliever, I'm still going to stand before God. I'm not slowing things down either. I'm not going before God with, you know, some kind of ammunition against my judgment. It's not going to happen. Either a member of the human race is going to stand before God in Christ and therefore be saved, or not in Christ and stand on their own. Therefore, life and history are extremely important. And that's why our lives are important. We see it too. I know it's the consequences of our own sin and life and failures. There's no unconsequential bad decision. And the more of them we make, the more they pile up on each other, the more misery we create against others and against ourselves. And that's a very real thing. Now, what about in the animal kingdom? Does that happen? No. Animals kill each other, eat each other, right? We don't do that. Man is created in God's image. We're the only, it doesn't say even of angels are created in God's image. When God made us from the dust of the ground, He breathed into us the neshama, the breath of life. That came, He breathed it. That's from Him, and we became a living being, really a living ruach. In Hebrew, it means spirit or soul. So we're material and immaterial, and together we're in the image of God. Meaning material and immaterial together. We're in the image of God. And so we have a moral compass, a moral code that God has instilled in us, even though we're fallen. And so it's imperative that we understand that, and the Bible tells us that this and reminds us of it. Say, like Paul writes in Galatians 5, he says the deeds of the flesh are evident, and then he gives a long list of miserable stuff. You couldn't possibly do all the stuff in that list. I don't think you could. You'd have to work at it. You really would. But if you did, you would destroy yourself and everyone around you. You know, we pull it back for that reason I mentioned earlier, because our pride gets in the way. I'm talking about believers and unbelievers, but even carnal believers. None of us are sinless, but you know, we'll pull back the process of sin because pride comes in and says, look, don't do that. You have a society, you have a family, you have a husband, a wife, you have neighbors, you have people at work, you have responsibilities. So pull it back, and we do. The pride says pull it back. And then once we get things in order a little bit, we start pursuing the sensual again, and it kind of goes back and forth, and the believer is still tempted by all of this, even though his old nature has been crucified with Christ. So the gospel of peace, you know, this salvation, can I have joy in my heart even though I'm not all that spiritually mature yet? Can I have joy in my heart even though I'm struggling in certain areas of my life with certain sins? And the answer is yes, at a certain level. Not as much as you should have, but to know that you're saved, to know that I am, and you are as a believer, righteous. The righteousness of Christ has been given to me, therefore I stand before God completely justified no matter what I've done or even am doing. Now, it drives a legalist crazy to hear that, but it's the truth. But because that is true, we do still reap what we sow. The consequences of our decision are quite intense. But yet we have this peace. And the emphasis here is on our bringing that peace and through our life. And so we've dealt with this because it's the truth and righteousness come before this, and I think on purpose, this being a witness of the gospel, because the more joyful I am in life, because, let's put it this way, the more joyful I am in eternal life that I have, the more light of Christ shines, and that light of Christ is the gospel. That's why the gospel is Jesus Christ. However you communicate that, through action, through words, the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel isn't always just me regurgitating John 3:16 or John 5:24 or 1 Corinthians 16:11. I think that's where the jailer... No, it's Acts 16:11. Or any of the other multiple of 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, the all beautiful gospel passages. And it wouldn't hurt you to memorize them and speak them to people, of course. But what we're really doing with that, with memorizing His Word or remembering His Word, is we're revealing the one that we know and love to others and saying to them that this one is the only one by means you can be saved. And so we rejoice in our own salvation, and we rejoice in the fact that we can share that awesome, wonderful life with others, even those who take a stand as our greatest enemies, that we can give them life through Jesus Christ. So that makes us happy servants or messengers, one and the same. We're ambassadors, if you will. It's another beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're ambassadors for Christ, telling people that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. So be reconciled to God. That's what Paul writes there. Be reconciled. Even, you know, the worst sinners ever lived, whoever that is. Well, we know who it is, right? It's the Apostle Paul. So we are now happy servant messengers, willing to climb mountains in order to tell even our enemies the good news from God. And then Satan makes it hard. I say, come on, God. You have entrusted me with the gospel to bring to these people, right? Jesus isn't coming down here speaking. When's the last time you heard an angel from heaven speak it? We read about that in the book of Revelation, that they'll be flying around spewing the gospel. Megaphones up in the atmosphere spewing the gospel. Still people, not everybody's going to believe it, crazy enough. But, you know, we don't have that. We're not flying megaphones. We're just us. And yet, on top of the fact that we're fallen sinners, learning babies spiritually, I mean, no matter how mature we are, I think we're all still pretty babies, my opinion, that my humble opinion, that now God puts Satan in the mix. And before I even go to these people, Satan's already going to be whispering in their ear probably for years. And he's going to try and stop me whatever way he can. Come on, God. Shouldn't you make it easier? So go to Romans 1. First, we look at the schemes against the messenger of the good news. There's a lot of these, and they're all pointed at Paul. He's the one that we know the most about. Romans 1:16. First, to make him feel ashamed for whatever reason. People shame you. People say, oh, you're a Bible-thumping jerk. You're whatever. Weakling. But right? What? The great brainy scientists, atheists, philosophers of the world say that, you know, Christianity has just been created by man. Religion in general has been created by man just to make us feel better because we're all weak and we don't know how the world works. We don't know how life works. So we invent this God of grace so that we can be at peace. Are they at peace with their moralizing, philosophizing, scientific, evolutionary theories and ideologies? Do they find happiness? They never find it. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't mean just Greeks. It means the rest of the Gentiles. That means everybody. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gift of righteousness to mankind is going to be the major theme of this enormous, wonderful book that Paul wrote, letter that he wrote, which is the letter to the Romans. Righteousness given by God's righteousness given to man. It is the theme of the whole book. And here he starts with it. It is the righteous man shall live by faith. And he uses Abraham as an example in chapter 4. And Abraham was born before the law. He was made righteous by faith. So he says, look, I'm not ashamed of it. Why would he have to write that? Because the people of the world, Satan's going to use, really, we'll say Satan's going to try and make us ashamed of it. Now, go to 2 Corinthians 10. And we can stay in Corinthians for almost all of the rest of this. The schemes against the messenger. Another scheme is to ruin his reputation. Why should I listen to you? I have heard about you. I know about you. Why should I listen to you? So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience, whenever your obedience is complete. He means there to the Corinthians, when you finally get back with it, and you can take care of all the false teachers in your city, not by, it says, by what? Punishing all disobedience. How is he punishing disobedience? Well, if it's with the sword, or with the stick, or with the club, then the weapons of our warfare would be of the flesh. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. What are they? Well, notice he says it. They are powerful to destroy. I've lost my place here. We're destroying what? Speculations and every lofty thing. There's pride. The lofty things, ideologies, philosophies, evolutionary theories, whatever they are that are raised up against God, we're destroying them. But you can't destroy them with a club. You can't do that with the sword, with a bomb. You can't. Ideologies don't go away. Excuse me. You destroy it with the truth. When a person believes the truth about Christ, all the lies that they've thought about Christ are destroyed. I'm sure I got saved when I was like 25. I was like 25 years old, 24, 25. And there, I'd been told about Christ before. Of course, I grew up in the Catholic Church. There's a big picture of him in my church. I looked at him not every Sunday, whenever I went, but when I was forced to go. But I heard things about him. I saw movies about him. I had ideas about him. But it wasn't until I believed in him and then learning the truth about him, more so through the scripture, and all the things that we thought wrong. Right? You can't have truth and lies existing at the same time, believing both. You can't believe both truth and lies at the same time. You wouldn't believe either of them, I would assume. So he says in verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. Just as he is Christ, so also are we. We see all of a sudden here Paul moving here to a defense of himself, and we see why. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, and he has it as an apostle, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, quote, this is what he heard this through the grapevine, which was this lady Chloe. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Don't listen to Paul. Yeah, he writes a tough letter, but he's a wimp. He can't even speak really well, can he? And he doesn't look. He's not certainly that Greek orator. What they liked... this big, tall, muscular orator with a big, booming voice, I would assume. And Paul didn't have any of that stuff. So what did Paul have? Truth. And he knew it. He knew it. And that's why, even though he was unimpressive in appearance and unimpressive in speech, as he'll say to them, I'm very impressive in knowledge about Christ. And so he had confidence. And they tried to stop him. Boy, did they try to stop him, even in the kingdom of darkness. Paul reveals that our weapons are not of the flesh. They're what? We've been in this passage before because we're talking about spiritual warfare. The weapons of our weapons are not of the flesh, but they're spiritual. The Corinthians looked at things outwardly. Outwardly. He doesn't sound that good. He doesn't look that good. They looked at things outwardly. But the spiritual know that their strength is from God. The strength of things is in the truth, and the lies can't stand before the truth. They can't. You know, Jesus said in John 3, after he spoke to Nicodemus, he said, where does the darkness like to go? Does the darkness like to go in the light? He said, the darkness flees from it. Like when you flick on the lights quick in the basement, and little cockroaches go running everywhere, if you have cockroaches. Or the rats go running everywhere, whatever they are. The darkness does not like the light. He said, those who are of the light love the light. Why is that? You know, I'm not all that much, but I know what truth is. I know who God is. I know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And I will shine that before anyone. And they can refute, they can accuse, they can make fun of, all of that stuff. I know that all that you're saying against this, you're saying against the only pure thing that there is. And I know that to be true. So I'll expose that anywhere. Right? And that's what God is making of us, these messengers that know the truth, they know righteousness, they know faith. They have the shield of faith. They have the helmet of salvation. They know the word of God. They wield it like a sword, and they're not afraid. And if you say, well, we're going to kill you, I cannot speak a lie. Again, not against God. I cannot. I mean, I don't know how I would behave in that situation. I would like to think I'd be courageous. I'd probably be afraid, but I'd hope I'd be courageous. Not if you were going to be martyred. It's an amazing thing that God has done here. He has shown light in the dark world, and he hasn't yet overturned the dark world. And here we are, little points of light. And he said, but we have to know. We have to be trained. We have to have the confidence and the joy to do this as a bright light that will shine into people's souls. And funny enough, it's to be true and pure and not, you know, what Jesus said, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, beware. He warns us, beware on two different things. Beware false teachers and beware of doing your righteousness before men to be recognized by them. So we're not even to do this to say, well, ooh, you know, I'm going to show me. I'm going to be the great evangelist. I'm going to be the great pastor. I'm going to be the great witnesser. I'm going to be the whatever. And you would lose it because your eyes are on yourself. This is not about me. It's not about you. It's about the one that came into this world to give us life. And that life is now ours. And notice that life is a new life. It's not something we had before. But somehow God has made us a part. You know, he gave us this new life, but your personality, your memories, who you are, didn't go away. But he made you new. You know, all that nasty stuff, it's still in there. And he still made you new. And he promised you all that nasty stuff that's still haunting you and bothering you and tempting you, it's all going to be gone. And that doesn't make us want to live in it when we see that reality. It's crazy what he's done. So the schemes against the messenger. This message must not go out, Satan says. It must not go out. We see it all the time. You know, how often You know, Satan is he's a tyrant, right? He's the ultimate tyrant. He's the first. As Jesus said, he's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But even he has to play by certain rules or the whole thing will be destroyed. Well, you know, God has restraints on him. But, you know, it's kind of like the analogy, the parasite, right? The parasite eats its host slowly. But what the parasite doesn't know, well, the parasites don't have brains, but what they don't know, as soon as they kill their host by eating all of it, they've killed themselves. That's what evil and sin are. They need a host, and they will kill the host and kill itself. And God came into this world to bring life, and there is no darkness in him at all. 1 John 1:6. 1:5. Now, continuing, go to chapter 11. A scheme against the messenger. Well, this is truly against the messenger and the hearer, or false gospels and a false Jesus. Basically lies. Not saying that other people are saviors, but they do say that. But I think the most effective things that are said against Christianity is a complete acceptance of Jesus as a great man, as a great moral teacher, as one of the greatest of men. But you can't accept Jesus as a man alone. I mean, he is a man, of course, but you can't accept him as a man alone. Not by what he said. I mean, he, as a Jew, said, "Your sins are forgiven." To that paralytic. He said it on purpose in front of all those religious dudes. "Your sins are forgiven." And they said only God can forgive sin. He said nothing against that. He certainly made himself out to be God. He was God. All the apostles knew he was God. And so you can't. So all the lies against him, that we have to deal with that. Right, people, whatever, you know, you can't grab them by the collar and shake them and force them to believe. But, you know, these are the things that we have to deal with. So look at chapter 11, verse 3. "But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." As we can be easily deceived. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now, sarcasm is thick here to the Corinthians, and rightly so. He spent a year and a half with them and built this church for a year and a half. And after he had left, false teachers came in, and the Corinthians accepted them. Maybe they spoke well. Maybe they were that big presence and that booming voice. Maybe they're impressive people. Those are the kind of people that Satan's going to use to fool others. They'll be impressive materially, physically. But as Paul says here, "You bore this beautifully," or "you bear it beautifully." And then he says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." Notice his confidence. "But even if I am unskilled in speech, and I am not so in knowledge, in fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." And I love this. I can't remember exactly where it is, but he says to them, "Yeah, he is coming back." And he said he was going to, "I'm coming back to Corinth, and I'm going to find out not." I'm not going to find out what these false teachers are saying. What I'm going to find out is their power. So Paul is saying, I'm not weak in knowledge, meaning knowledge about God. And we're going to find out how powerful these false teachers are. They wouldn't stand a minute with Paul. And not because Paul is a great orator. He probably was. He's very educated. But he's... You know, obviously he's saying, look, even if I'm not unskilled in speech, that's not going to matter. What's going to matter is the truth. So So gird yourself with the belt of truth. Well, not the belt. Gird yourself with the truth. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. Or putting on. He uses a participle. Girding yourself. Stand firm. Girding yourself with the truth. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Or having put on. And having shod your feet with the gospel of peace. This means the power to stand against all of this. And we won't finish it tonight with this because there's a few more. And I want to talk about the infiltration amongst the people we're talking to. Now, again, the schemes against the messenger, here's another one. I think it's our third, is physical and material intimidation. This doesn't happen so much here in America or in the West per se. We don't really have a lot of experience with it. I know, and I always refer to this, I saw a documentary done on the Christian church in Iran. I saw, somebody had sent it to me, I watched it probably like a year ago, and I was just so moved by it. And you know, so they're interviewing this guy, his face is blacked out, and they've changed his voice so you can't tell who he is, and he's talking about how they build churches in Iran because it's illegal. And it that will kill you. The church was legal when the Shah was in power, but when the Ayatollahs took over, off it went to Sharia law. The church was illegal. And he talked about how they're completely underground. And how they'll talk, when they talk to people on the street, they'll share the gospel with them. And if the people believe, they'll say, now you have to go home and teach your family. And they'll give them, you know, something. If they, I don't know what they give them. I can't remember if it was a Bible, if they have little Bibles they carry. Because if you're caught with one of those, you're in prison as well. And that's intimidation. And I love what he said. Look, we don't have seminaries here. We don't have churches here. We can't train people to be pastors. It's impossible. You can't learn theology or language or anything. It's illegal. So we tell these people who know like this much about God, go home and tell your family that much about God and be a teacher to them. And according to this documentary, this church spread like wildfire all over that country. Because if you're going to be a believer in that environment, you're going to be a serious believer because you're risking your life. We see now a similar thing happened to Paul here. And I don't want it to happen here in America, I mean. But anyway, Paul was beaten and whipped in the synagogues. He was in constant danger while traveling. He ran out of food. He ran out of water. You think Satan had something to do with that? Probably. Riots broke out against him. He doesn't speak of that here, but in various towns, riots broke out where his life was in danger. And the people he left behind running the church in those towns, like in Berea and Thessalonica, in Philippi. There's a riot in Philippi as well. And I think in Ephesus, if I remember it right, that the people are left behind were in danger. And that's why he'll say here, my concern for the churches was even the worst thing upon him. So look at verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11:23. Are they servants of Christ? He's speaking of the false teachers, continuing to speak against the false teachers in Corinth. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And this is before Acts 27, which would be his 4th time shipwrecked. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. And I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. This messenger who has learned, has girded himself with the truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Even on top of all that, he has not stopped. Because he doesn't say, on top of all this, I just quit and went back to Jerusalem or back to Tarsus and, you know, put my feet up and said, whoa, this was a terrible job. But he kept going. He doesn't lose his concern for the churches. And he never would. Never. Not until the end. As he wrote in Philippians 1, while he's in jail, he said, I to go home to be with the Lord, I would rather that. But to leave the churches, he said, to leave them, I don't know which to prefer, because I know I need to still work and serve the church. I'd rather be home with the Lord. And he said, I don't know what to choose. But he said, for me, to live as Christ and to die as prophet, either way, I rejoice. Is he insane? Is he some kind of elite, insane Christian? Or are we all called to see that? And I don't know. Well, certainly you can't be a que sera sera Christian and find that clear vision of the plan of God for your life. You can't be kind of wishy-washy about learning God's word and striving day in and day out to live that. And that doesn't mean that there isn't going to be times where sin will grab hold of you and tear you down because you've fallen for temptation. God is patient. But there will come a time where we run out of time, right? We're all going to die. Time is going to run out. And so God makes us pretty aware of that. It's a wonderful thing getting old, isn't it? There's certain wisdoms that come with an aging body. So then he says in verse 29, right? Well, verse 28 again, apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me for the concern for the churches. And then he says, who's weak without me being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? I struggle to do this as you do. I'm weak as you are, but I ain't quitting on it. So who's weak without me knowing what weakness is? Right? You can be, Paul is really saying to them, you can be imitators of me and glorify God and find out in time now in this body that is fallen and this world that is fallen and dark and sinful, you can find the very life that Christ came into to show us. His life was the light of the world, John 1:4. And you can see that and find that. Paul did. He says to the Corinthians, find it. And he's saying to us, God the Holy Spirit, using this letter to say to us and all the rest of the Bible, find it. Find this life so that you may walk in the light. Why can you walk in the light? Because God has made you a child of light. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the encouragement and also the great commission to be messengers of your gospel, your good news to the world, to our world, to our corner of it. And we thank you for that, Father. May we find the courageous attitude that allows us, through your truth and righteousness and faith and spirit and word, that we stand firm. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Blue sky.